Amen. Well, good morning. I'm so glad each one of you is here today on this Lord's Day to worship our great Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we prepare for Easter or Resurrection Sunday, next Sunday, it is my privilege this morning to preach on what is commonly called Palm Sunday, the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the first day of Passion Week or Holy Week, as it's sometimes called. And the time was early spring, roughly the same time of year as it is today. And our goal this morning is to understand Jesus and his mission better, and in particular, to understand the significance of Palm Sunday in Christian tradition and worship. We'll try to understand who Jesus is and who he isn't, and why that matters for the way we live today. Most of the songs we sang this morning were anticipating his return and eternity. But I need you to put yourself back in time. We are actually less than a week before the crucifixion. And so this is where we are in John chapter 12 today. Now, one of the most recent comparable instances of a royal procession that I've heard other preachers use as an example, I'm going to use this morning, is the coronation of King Charles III on May 6th, 2023, less than a year ago, which took place at Westminster Abbey and was the first such event in almost 70 years. The day began with processions by the Speaker of the House of Commons and Lord Speaker of the House of Lords from Westminster Hall to the Abbey. Later, King Charles and Queen Camilla traveled in the Diamond Jubilee state coach, departing from Buckingham Palace. There was the usual pomp and circumstance as thousands hailed the new king and queen as they rode from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey. The coronation ceremony at the Abbey was carefully calibrated and installed Charles as the new king of the United Kingdom. I think this recent triumphal entry of King Charles gives us a helpful backdrop against which we can better understand the entrance of another king, King Jesus, into the city of Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. People usually refer to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as his triumphal entry. That's what he might say in your Bibles, the heading. But I'm going to argue this morning that this is not really a very helpful way to describe this event. A better way to describe it, I believe, would be to call it his humble entry. Also, we'll see that when people waved those palm branches, they misunderstood in all their excitement who Jesus truly was, at least in part. So the way people often celebrate Palm Sunday today is therefore likewise based, at least in part, on a misunderstanding. So rather than calling it the triumphal entry, we might call it the triumphal misunderstanding. So we'll have to correct those kinds of misperceptions so we can arrive at a better and true understanding of what the event means and what it says about the nature of Jesus' kingship and mission. Jesus' so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem is covered in all four Gospels. But my primary text this morning is John 12. Now, those of you who have taken the John class this spring in our equipping center know all the background as we've studied John 1 through 11 together in recent weeks. But for the rest of you, let me briefly summarize where we are in Jesus' ministry. At the very beginning, John the Baptist, his forerunner, called Jesus the Lamb of God. Which again ties Jesus back into Isaiah and the Passover in Exodus 12, the sacrificial lamb who would die for the sins of the entire world. After this, Jesus called 12 disciples and trained them for their future ministry. At the heart of the first half of John's gospel, as we have explored in our class, are Jesus' seven messianic signs, starting with the turning of water into wine at the wedding at Cana and climaxing in the raising of Lazarus. And all the while, the Jewish leaders have vehemently opposed Jesus at every turn because they consider him an impostor and deceiver. They even charged him with blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God, and repeatedly tried to stone him. Even the crowds who follow Jesus throughout his entire ministry don't really understand who he is. They see the miracles, such as the feeding of the 5,000, but they don't understand that those miracles point to Jesus and who he is, the heaven-sent God-man who came to save them. Now, the main idea I want to impress on us this morning as we study the narrative of the triumphal entries, that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was not so much triumphal as he was humble. Thus, the entry highlights the need for us to understand who Jesus truly is and who he isn't. As we take a closer look, we'll discover three vital truths about Jesus. First, Jesus is the rejected, crucified Messiah who died for our sins. Second, Jesus is the true Passover Lamb who provided eternal salvation. And third, Jesus is the humble King who came to serve rather than to rule. The humble King who came to serve rather than to rule. And by contrast, we'll see that Jesus didn't come to pursue a political or nationalistic agenda. He didn't come to pursue a political or nationalistic agenda. Secondly, Jesus didn't bask in public acclaim or shallow worship. He wasn't in it for the fame and fortune. And third, Jesus didn't try to avoid suffering, but willingly died on the cross for our salvation. He willingly died on the cross for our salvation. So first, Jesus is the rejected, crucified Messiah who died for our sins. We'll pick up John's story immediately after the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 45, where the evangelist tells us about an emergency meeting of the Jewish Supreme Council, the Sanhedrin. And so John 11, 45, John writes, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and had seen what he did, namely, raised Lazarus from the dead, many of them believed in him, believed in Jesus, but, verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So here we see that some believe in Jesus, but others report him to the authorities. And the Pharisees and the chief priests promptly convene the Sanhedrin to plot next steps. They acknowledge that Jesus has performed many signs, but they're afraid that the Romans will destroy their place, which is their temple and their nation, something that ironically did actually happen about 40 years later when the Romans under General Titus destroyed the temple and razed much of the city of Jerusalem to the ground. Now, have you ever been in a situation when you, like Jesus did throughout his entire ministry, when you did good to people and instead of thanking you, they rejected you? Maybe in your family, as a parent, as a son or daughter, with a friend, or someone who you thought was your friend, then you know the hurt and the disappointment that Jesus must have felt in that moment. Jesus loved and healed many people and even raised the dead, but instead of loving him back and appreciating what he did, the authorities mercilessly persecuted him and treated him like a criminal. They said they were afraid of the Romans, but in fact, they were out to protect their own turf and their own perks and privileges. They said, if we go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Now, let me ask you, would that be so bad for everyone to believe in Jesus? They seem to think that this would be the end of the world. As it is, as we'll see the next few days, they'll ruthlessly use their authority and their political power to put Jesus on the cross. I wonder, have any of you experienced this kind of egregious abuse where people in authority took advantage of their powerful position and used it to keep you out, to keep you down, simply because they perceived you as a threat. I have. Like Jesus, don't let those people define you. Don't let them get underneath your skin and provoke you to respond in kind. And don't stoop to their level. Continue to pursue God's calling for your life. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." From the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus knows what it's like to be unjustly treated. He is the rejected, crucified Messiah who died for our sins. Moving on in our passage, John continues in verse 49, "But one of them, Caiaphas," we're still at the Sanhedrin meeting, "who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" It's kind of rude. "You don't understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people rather than that the whole nation to perish." And then John adds in an aside, he didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So here the Jewish high priest that year, a man by the name of Caiaphas, who was presiding over the Sanhedrin, acts not as a priest, but as a prophet, kind of unusual. And speaking better than he knows, he predicts that Jesus will die for the entire nation. Exactly what happened. And John the Evangelist adds that Jesus would die not only for the nation of Israel, but also for many other scattered children of God. That is, people like most of us who are non-Jews. So without realizing it, Caiaphas articulated what theologians call the substitutionary atonement. The substitutionary atonement. In the will of God, Jesus will die not for his own sins, but for those of the people at their sinless substitute. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him." Theologians often call this the great exchange. So before we ever get to the narrative of Jesus entering to Jerusalem, John tells us, you know, in the buildup, that Jesus will die for the people. He's not coming to enter the city in triumphant procession as a conquering warrior, but he comes into the city humbly, as one who's going to be rejected, killed, and crucified, just like he had predicted multiple times. And then John continues, finishing that section of in verse 53. "So from that day on, the Jewish leaders made plans to put Jesus to death. And Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples." So Jesus is fully aware of the threat to his life, and so he withdraws temporarily to a small town near the Judean wilderness along with his disciples. But this is only a short reprieve. The reader knows that Jesus is the rejected Messiah who will soon die for the sins of the world, which brings me to my second point this morning. Jesus is also the true Passover lamb. He's the true Passover lamb who provides eternal salvation. He's the true Passover lamb who provides eternal salvation. Now, the triumphal entry narrative in John starts at chapter 11, verse 55, where John writes, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple," it's the temple area, not the temple building, "what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees, remember, that's the same group that previously called that emergency Sanhedrin meeting. The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, you should let them know so that they might arrest him. So everything moves inexorably to the crucifixion. So the Jewish Passover is at hand. It's about 5 days before the Passover. And the storm clouds over Jesus are gathering. As you know, Passover, a little bit of Old Testament background here, is the festival where the Jewish people celebrated God's deliverance of the ancient Israelites from bondage in Egypt. And that's in Exodus chapter 12. So on the night before the Exodus, remember the death angel, also called the destroyer, mysterious figure, passed over Jewish households. On account of the blood of a lamb that they had smeared on their doorposts as an expression of their faith in God. And this moment of Jewish national deliverance became a rallying point and a source of encouragement that God would one day deliver the Jewish people yet again. But here we see the Jewish authorities vehemently opposing and resisting Jesus. Jesus is a marked man, and many think he'll skip Passover altogether. Again, very ironic. He's not exactly going to skip Passover, right? This is followed then in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, by a dinner in Lazarus' honor, the man whom Jesus had recently raised from the dead. At the dinner, Lazarus' sister Mary prophetically anoints Jesus in anticipation of his burial. So just as with Caiaphas, we see here that Jesus' death casts an ominous shadow forward. Again, we see that the writing is on the wall. Jesus is about to be killed and buried. We continue to see that John paints a picture of Jesus as one who is rejected and hunted down. One is about to be arrested, tried, and killed. So much for the feel-good version of a so-called triumphal entry. In fact, the Pharisees' hatred toward Jesus is so great that they plot to kill Lazarus as well, because they just can't stand the fact that Lazarus, by his very presence, is living proof that Jesus has power to raise the dead, which in turn is proof that he's the Messiah and Son of God. Now, this is Now, the fourth Passover Jesus attends and the third recorded in John's Gospel. So he had about a 3.5-year ministry, and his attendance of those various Passovers cumulatively point to the fact that he's the fulfillment of Passover. The first Passover in John's Gospel in chapter 2 and 3 found Jesus in Jerusalem, where he cleared the temple as a sign of God's judgment on the temple authorities and the Jewish leaders who allowed the worship there to be corrupted, making it impossible for Gentiles to worship. Like so many houses of worship in post-Christian Europe, of course I grew up in Europe and elsewhere, the temple had become a place of commerce and trade where clever merchants made a profit rather than a place where people genuinely came to God in worship. It was just a couple of days ago, Marnie showed me a picture from Facebook, I think it was, which showed a large church, maybe even a cathedral, that was converted into a large swimming pool. I remember visiting a church in Bath, England, when we passed through there in one of our travels that had been repurposed into a coffee shop where people could sip cappuccinos against the backdrop of stained glass windows. A little bit like that. Also, at the first Passover, Jesus conversed with Nicodemus about his need to be born again. So at the very heart of Judaism in Jerusalem, Jesus witnessed to the fact that the Jewish people, including the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, needed spiritual regeneration and renewal because their worship was corrupt and devoid of true spiritual life. That's the first Passover. The second Passover, recorded in John's Gospel, finds Jesus in Galilee in chapter 6, where he miraculously feeds 5,000 men, as well as women and children. So the background there is the manna God gave the Israelites in the wilderness through Moses. By feeding the multitudes, Jesus showed himself to be the life-giving bread who nurtures people spiritually forever if they put their trust in him. And now, what John's story is building up to all along, at the third Passover recorded in his gospel, Jesus is back in Jerusalem. This will be his final Passover. In John chapters 5 through 10, we're talking about in class the so-called festival cycle. John has made the point that Jesus fulfilled the very essence of a whole Jewish festival calendar. He was, in his very own person, what all those various feasts represented. For example, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jewish people lit torches to commemorate God's presence that was guiding the people of Israel through the wilderness at the Exodus in form of a pillar of fire. You can read that story in Exodus. But Jesus claimed to be the light of the world. In the same way, when John mentions the Passover right at the outset of the crucifixion and the triumphal entry, he doesn't merely refer to yet another Passover. He makes the point that Jesus himself is the Passover, God's Passover lamb. As Isaiah wrote, Jesus is like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. He is God's Passover lamb who is going to be sacrificed so that everyone who smears Jesus' sacrificial blood on the doorpost of his life in faith, like the Israelites at the original Passover, will be saved and have eternal life in him. Like Paul writes to the Corinthians, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So we see that Jesus is the true Passover lamb who provides eternal salvation. It's all about the cross. It's all about the cross and about understanding what happened at the cross. And I think this is what the triumphal entry truly is all about. And that gets us to the actual narrative of the triumphal entry in John's gospel, where we see that Jesus, my third point, is the humble king who came to serve rather than to rule. Jesus is the humble king who came to serve rather than to rule. John 12, verses 12 to 16. Now, John's narrative of the so-called triumphal entry is a fascinating study in Johannine characterization. And again, in class, we're talking about narrative analysis, how we look at the setting, we look at the plot, we look at the characterization. And so in what follows, very helpful way to study the scripture and this particular narrative, we see the evangelist first focus on the crowd, two verses, verses 12 and 13, then on Jesus, two short verses, verses 14 and 15, and finally one verse where he talks about Jesus' disciples, verse 16. Notice also John's incredible economy of words. He narrates the entire scene, the entire so-called triumphal entry in five short verses, which is less than half of any of the other Gospels. Matthew has 11 verses, Mark has 10, even though Mark is very short, and Luke has 13 verses. So we read in John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, which is now, Palm Sunday, the day after the dinner in Lazarus' honor, where Mary anointed Jesus for burial, which took place Saturday evening, end of the Sabbath. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And Mark adds here, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. By way of background, palm branches were a nationalistic symbol in the first century. People waved palm branches at the rededication of the Jewish temple after the Maccabean revolt against the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who had desecrated the temple, sacrificed a pig on the altar. Palm branches featured prominently in the Jewish war against the Romans in the year 70 AD, then again in 135 AD. after the war, after the Jewish war against the Romans in 70, the Romans struck coins that proclaimed Judea capta. Judea has been conquered, which featured pictures of palm branches to celebrate their victory. So here, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, the crowds waving palm branches most likely think Jesus is a national hero who will overthrow the Romans. But as I mentioned, Jesus didn't come to pursue a political or nationalistic agenda. He was on a spiritual mission to die for the sins of the world as God's Messiah and Son of God, the Lamb of God, God's Passover Lamb. John continues saying the people were waving palm branches and crying out, "Hosanna," which by the way just means praise the Lord. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Mark adds here, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." So they are hailing Jesus as the Davidic royal king. "Hosanna in the highest." And so that's a quote from Psalm 118, so-called Hallel, a series of Jewish psalms of worship, Psalm 113 to 18. People welcome Jesus into the city as the royal king and son of David, at least in some sense, but their waving of palm branches shows they didn't really understand what kind of king Jesus was. In fact, there's a stark contrast, almost a grotesque, bizarre contrast and disconnect between the crowd's words and actions and Jesus' manner of entry. Let's look at that. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey. And I mentioned how John was so terse in his narrative. Mark gives us seven verses that explain exactly how Jesus found the donkey. He says, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied to a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it." John skips over that, one of the earlier Gospels, and just continues. "And Jesus sat on it, just as it is written." Verse 15, "Fear not," that's an allusion to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9, "daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." It's like Jesus sat on the donkey. That's a reference to Zechariah 9, 9, maybe with a secondary reference to another messianic passage in Genesis 49, 10 and 11. So here we see that the evangelist quotes a prophecy by Zechariah, which I think is an important qualification and even corrective of the crowd's use of Psalm 118. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," Zechariah wrote, and that was about half a millennium, 500 years earlier. Zechariah said, and that's part of the quote, "Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey," on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Humble and mounted on a donkey. Jesus is not coming as a triumphant military leader, or even as the royal, triumphant, ruling Messiah, but as a humble, righteous, peaceful servant king. He rides on a lowly donkey, not a war horse, like King Solomon before him, the literal son of David, who rode into Jerusalem on his father David's mule. He looked it up in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 33 and 38. Jesus enters the holy city mounted on a lowly beast of burden. Nothing glorious about that. He's the humble king who came to serve rather than to rule. So we've seen the crowd's words and actions, and we've seen Jesus' silent manner of entry. He's not uttering a word in John's gospel at this point. And then third and finally, the evangelist briefly turns his attention to Jesus' followers. In verse 16, he writes, parenthetically, His disciples didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So not only the authorities who plotted Jesus' demise and the crowds who missed everything, they missed all three truths about Jesus' identity and mission, but even Jesus' disciples didn't understand, quote, these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. And these things, I believe, is the theological truth that Jesus was the humble Messiah and servant king who came to save his people spiritually rather than to deliver them militarily from the Romans. Not even Jesus' disciples understood at the time what kind of king Jesus was. They didn't understand that the cross must precede Jesus taking up his role as the Davidic royal Messiah who would rule the nations in God's eternal kingdom. They didn't understand that at his first coming, Jesus had come to serve and die, not yet to rule. So we see here pervasive misunderstanding. And remember, those same crowds called for Jesus' crucifixion. Crucify, crucify, 3 days later. So we see this pervasive misunderstanding encompassing not only the authorities and the crowds, but even Jesus' followers. Nobody understood. And we see that Jesus' so-called triumphal entry was in reality his humble entry. He came to serve, not to rule. He certainly was not who the crowds thought he was or wanted to be. Of course, one day, Jesus will come back, riding a white horse in apocalyptic triumph at the second coming. Already sang songs about that this morning. And at that time, his glory will far surpass that of King Charles III and his queen, riding in the Diamond Jubilee state coach. As John writes in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, he says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, which, by the way, shows that Jesus' sacrifice is an integral part of his overall mission. And the name by which he's called is the Word of God, just like John 1:1 says. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. What a sight. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Brothers and sisters, that's the triumphal entry. But this was not the time. This was not the time to rule. It was the time to suffer and die. Let's reflect on this for a minute. What about you and me? Who do you think Jesus is and who do you want him to be? You know, let's make sure we don't make Jesus into someone he's not, like the crowds did. He's not here to do whatever you want him to do for you. You know, in the Gospels, there's people who approach Jesus during his earthly ministry, and they said, Lord, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. I mean, you know, you can try, but you won't succeed in manipulating Jesus to make you better, greater, or more successful so you can live your best life now. That's not the Jesus of the Bible, and it's not the Jesus of the so-called triumphal entry. At his first coming, Jesus didn't come in triumph. He came as someone who was misunderstood, universally misunderstood, and rejected, and soon would be crucified. Are you and I willing to be universally misunderstood just to serve him? And he knew that. And as a result, he didn't entrust himself to anyone. He didn't bask in public acclaim or shallow worship. Not deceived by that. He wants our hearts and our deep devotion. Just think about the hearts of the Pharisees, of the crowds, even of the disciples. Were they worshiping Jesus the way many of us are worshiping him, Lord willing, this morning? Jesus wants hearts like that of Mary of Bethany, who in a prophetic act of sacrificial worship anointed him for burial. It serves as a foil in the story. So I want to close this morning with a message both to those of you who have yet to believe, and even if there's just one person in this room, even if there's no one, very important message, and those of you who already follow Christ from passages that are found later in the same chapter as the humble entry, chapter 12. One passage for each. First, a message for those of you who have yet to trust Jesus. In John 12, verses 35 and 36, John writes, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have a light. Walk while you have a light, lest darkness overtake you.' The one who walks in the darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have a light, believe in the light. Believe in the light that you may become sons of light." The time is short. You have the light just a little while longer, and then you'll die. Jesus is talking to you this morning. He says to you, while you have a light, while you're alive and breathing, believe in the light, believe in Jesus, that you may become sons and daughters of light. Unless you believe in Jesus, you'll remain in spiritual darkness, and you really don't know where you're going. You may pretend, you know, kind of like fake it till you make it, or even think you know, but in truth, Jesus says you don't, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, John 14, 6. So if you haven't trusted Jesus yet, don't delay. Trust him right now. If you feel hurt or rejected or unloved, come to Jesus. Be comforted. He understands more than you'll ever know. He's close to the brokenhearted. And Jesus can heal. As Isaiah says, by his wounds, we're healed. So please, if you haven't trusted Jesus yet, put your trust in him. He's so trustworthy, and he will never, ever let you down. Let me turn to those of you who already follow Jesus, most of you, maybe all of you. Right after Jesus' humble entry, when a group of Greeks, Gentiles approach him, Jesus says in John 12, 23, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So for those of us this morning who believe, let's enter into a deeper understanding of what following Jesus really means. This morning, I've tried to show that Jesus is the rejected, crucified Messiah who died for our sins. He's the true Passover lamb who provides eternal salvation. And he's the humble king who came to serve rather than to rule. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German martyr and theologian, said years ago, the call to follow Jesus is a call to die. It is a call to die to self and to live for Jesus, no longer for ourselves. If Jesus had turned away from the cross, just imagine, he would have saved his life, but he would have failed to save others, which, of course, is the very reason why he came. Praise God that he didn't turn away, but that he followed through with his redemptive mission all the way until the end. So in the same way, we need to give to God all our aspirations, to pursue our self-interest, to live the American dream, to achieve popularity and prosperity. And we need to ask Jesus, Lord, what do you want me to do? Are you and I fully yielded to God's purposes for our lives? Have you managed expectations that this life will not always be easy, but hold many challenges for those who follow Christ? We need to be people of the gospel who live the good news of salvation and forgiveness in Jesus Christ daily and share this message freely, especially at this time of year, with others whose eternal destiny hangs in the balance, even if that means we'll be rejected by the world. As Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Is that enough? If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Let's pray.